Spirit Blade Underground episode
485.
Warning, access restricted. Please submit to DNA verification. Processing. Verification complete. Access granted. Welcome.
Hello and welcome to the Monitor Room at the Spirit Blade Underground podcast, a biblical examination and celebration of geekery and geek entertainment, as well as the official podcast of Christian Geek Central, a website and community you can check out at christiangeekcentral.com. I'm Peter Franson from Spirit Blade Productions, producing entertainment and resources to hopefully equip, encourage, and inspire Christian geeks like you and me to live more and more for Christ. For more info and free goodies, check out spiritblade.com. I bit my tongue in the middle of that, but I soldiered on. On the show today, a review of Alien Arrival, some thoughts on the point of speculative fiction, and how we as geeks can and should shine light on darkness. All right, let's get to it. Alien Arrival. This is originally titled Arrowhead, and the IMDb synopsis provided by the writer of the film reads, Arrowhead, Alien Arrival, is a tale of survival set amongst the distant stars. Kai is a prisoner of war caught between two armies that he doesn't believe in. When offered an opportunity for freedom, Kai sets out on one last rescue mission, only to become stranded on a desert moon when his ship, the Arrowhead, crash lands. Kai has to learn to survive when he discovers a new life form that will challenge his very body and soul. All right, I would describe this movie as a sci-fi action-slash-survival horror movie that at times seems to be going for character drama. The story moved along at a fine pace for me, but it didn't give the time that I wanted in order for me to invest in like the main character of Kai. It didn't give enough time to some of those character moments the way I think it... I think it was wanting me to invest in a way that either the editing or the script just weren't giving me quite what I wanted, and the performances too. I'll talk about that in a little bit. There were also two key moments where I think I was supposed to care about characters, and the moment just wasn't earned for me. I wasn't primed to care in the moments I think I was supposed to. The first of those two involved backstory between two characters that's seemed to suddenly be introduced to provide a connecting point between two characters. You know, it felt like the writer wanted them to have this moment of connection, but realized in the writing process, he's like, you know, I haven't really built any connection between these guys to make this moment of connection that I want to have happen here work. So really quickly, before that moment of connection, I'll have one of the characters say, hey, remember how we knew each other when I was a kid? I know that hasn't come up, and there hasn't really been a reference to that up to this point, but, you know, remember how we've kind of both known each other, and we've probably been thinking about that this whole time, the fact that we used to know each other? Hey, we're connected. Let's have a moment of connection now. That's what it kind of felt like to me. The second moment was near the end, and kind of depended upon Kai caring about another character enough that he would care if they lived or died. And they kind of seemed to be playing on this, like, oh, I'm going to do this to this person that you care about, and da-da-da-da-da, and, you know. But his connection to that character that was being threatened wasn't established enough for me to buy into that moment. Maybe it'll be different for other people, but that's just kind of where what it felt like to me. Aside from falling short for me in the character department, the story did take a few interesting turns, some of which were hard to follow conceptually. There was one moment where, because of like the way they presented it in terms of editing, I was like, oh, they did an editing thing there that kind of like tricked me as a viewer. And I'm fine with that. I'm fine with, you know, kind of like having editing things happen in kind of like non-sequential order, or, you know, kind of mess with time a little bit in terms of how they're editing the story so that, you know, I kind of get confused for a moment. So I actually don't mind that a lot of the times. It gives me, as it did with this movie, something to kind of think about, like, oh, what were they, what happened here, what, I'm confused and stuff, you know. So there were, because of that, you know, and a few other One thing that was interesting is I wasn't quite sure what kind of movie this was. As I said, it's got some action elements. It's got some here I am surviving all by myself in a, you know, in a hostile environment, you know, so it's got kind of some of that survival feel. It's got some of that being hunted by a strange alien I don't understand. It's got some body horror going on. It's got some a little bit of character self-discovery, I think, more that's intended than what I actually got from it. So just trying to figure out exactly what kind of animal this movie was and how it didn't quite fit really firmly into any one story type, I think that alone kind of made it a little bit interesting to me to kind of follow and figure out, okay, where are they going with this, you know? So it did give me a reason to stay engaged. I'm also a fan of weird alien body horror, the gorier the better, which is a key element in this story. So that helped keep me engaged as well. As far as like the cast, there were no familiar faces here for me. This is a movie that was shot, as far as I can tell, in Australia. So, no surprise there that I wouldn't recognize really anybody. The actor playing Kai worked for me early on before they were really going for kind of some of the character stuff with him that they were going into later on. I gotta say, actually, the opening scene of this movie really kind of stands out to me. It was really engaging. You know, I saw that this character was willing to commit like a desperate act in order to get what he wanted in the moment, and it was a really striking kind of opening scene. And I wish there would have been a little bit more of those kinds of acts of desperation, and in the rest of the movie. But anyway, as I said, the actor playing Kai worked for me early on, but when the story tried to spend time alone with him, there was a little bit of that. What's that Tom Hanks movie where he's on an island? I can't remember what it's called. Survivor? It's not called Survivor, is it? I don't know what that's called. Wilson? But, you know, there's a little bit of that kind of thing for a little while in this movie. That's not what the main thrust of the movie is, but there's, you know, a significant amount of that, you know, in like the halfway point in the end. Well, I can't remember exactly where it happens. Anyway, there's some of that kind of like Survivor type stuff going on. And when the story tried to spend time alone with Kai, I didn't feel like the actor's performance had enough interesting variety or subtext to kind of flesh him out and help me to care about him. The actor also has an accent that seemed to pop in and out inconsistently in his performance, which was kind of distracting to me. I kind of wanted to say, dude, if you got like an accent going on that you're having trouble hiding, I would rather just come out with it. Just let me hear the whole thing, you know, and you can make a passing note like they do, or like they used to do with Arnold Schwarzenegger, saying, yeah, he's a cop from Austria and he just became a citizen, you know. Whatever, that seems like an easy thing to kind of just add into the script as a side note or whatever. And then it actually helps add some flavor and a little bit of interest. I'd much rather that than you tried to kind of hide an accent, which what it seemed like. Maybe it was just a light accent. Maybe he wasn't trying to hide anything, but it did, I think, feel just a little bit inconsistent to me. Anyway, there was something going on there with his speech that was a little bit distracting to me. My impression, I could be wrong, but my impression is that this actor was cast more for his look and physique than for his range as an actor. Now, he's got the look and body type for a cold action hero. And as I said, early on, and, you know, later on in the movie as well, there were definitely some moments where I was like, yeah, he is cast well for this kind of moment, you know. But for a character, as was the case in this story, with personal stakes, like he was trying to save his father, and he was having some significant, I think some intended anyway, realizations about himself and the alliances that he's chosen in his life. And so for those kinds of things, this actor, I don't think was the right fit for me. As far as stunts and visuals go, I like the visual design of this movie. Despite its low budget, it had a dirty, bulky kind of look to the spaceships and the sci-fi tech that I really connected with me. The makeup and the costuming blended right in and created a nice grounded visual setting for the story that I really liked. There was still plenty of cheap CG, but almost all CG looks glaringly fake to my cursed eyes, so that wasn't a big problem for me. I appreciated them switching between practical and CG effects to create the main alien in this movie. But a few times near the end, they showed too much of the practical version of the alien, you know. Now, I'm the first one that'll get in line and say, I prefer practical over CG. I think I will take I don't know. It's all relative. What I want to say is that I'll take bad practical effects over bad CG, but I'm sure there would be exceptions to that. But, you know, what I want is for both of them to be good. And in this case, I felt like they needed to hide the monster more. You know, sometimes in movies they'll show too much of that practical monster, you know, whether it's the shark in Jaws or whatever else. They show too much of it. It works better when it's obscured. And I think there were some moments in the last fourth of this movie where they could have improved the scenes by obscuring that that monster, that alien, a little bit more. All right, so I always try to ask myself, is there anything of worthwhile, moral, philosophical, spiritual, significant going on in the themes of this thing I'm taking in that might stimulate worthwhile thought or conversation? I don't think this movie was trying to say much, if anything at all, but one phrase that was used twice in the movie and stuck out to me even the first time it was used was, sometimes you have to break something to make it better. This seemed, at least in part, to maybe be the intended arc for the hero, that he needed to be broken down in some way in order to have some positive change be brought about in who he is and how he views the world. And although I don't think the script or the performance really sold that theme well for me, I do appreciate the reality of that message. There are times when you and I become so stubborn in holding on to doing or thinking about things our way that God will then allow us, even use the sinful behaviors of other people and the broken circumstances of the world that we live in. He'll use those things and allow us to go through some things that that break us in either a large or a small way. And that's not to say that our stubbornness is the reason every time or most times or whatever that we experience difficulty. But difficulty and suffering, I think, can be good times to at least take stock and at least be open and ask God, what, if anything, are you wanting my attention about here that maybe I haven't been attentive to or haven't made myself available to consider before? What, if anything, have I hardened myself against too much to accept? All right, well, I have no idea what your tastes are in movies, but if I were a time traveler, I would go back in time and say, hey, Pater, you know, skip this one. It's worth redboxing or watching for free if you want to have something on while you fold the laundry or play a video game, but on its own, it's lacking too much in some key areas for it to be worth your full attention. Now, this one was made in Australia. It has no MPAA rating, but it probably sits in the rated R spectrum for violence, gore, and language. I want to remind you guys to check out the other members of the Christian Geek Central Network, such as the Strangers and Aliens podcast, the Theology Gaming podcast, the Untold podcast, POSTOS, Helix Reviews, and the Retro Rewind podcast. For more information about the CGC Network, visit ChristianGeekCentral.com. Our friends over at SpeculativeFaith.com are lending us another article, this one titled, If Donkeys Could Talk, The Point of Speculative Fiction, written by Rebecca Luella Miller on November 27, 2017. She writes, speculative fiction is known for, well, speculation. Writers ask the what-if question in ways that break known boundaries. What if a magic world exists on the other side of the wardrobe? What if a white witch ruled and prevented Christmas from coming? What if dwarfs and elves and wizards once roamed the world? What if space travel allowed people on Earth to discover other populated planets throughout the universe? What if time travel were possible? What if parallel universes traversed by ley lines existed? And on and on. Speculation. The fun part of speculative fiction of any stripe. Superhero, classic fantasy, steampunk, dystopian, space opera, you name it. Is this look beyond the known, beyond the empirical, to the imaginative. But why does anyone want to do that? Why did hundreds of thousands of people read the Harry Potter books, then go see the movies? Why did so many young girls get invested in the choice a heroine made between a vampire or werewolf? Why did a movie franchise grow up around the existence of galactic alliances and empires and rogue smugglers? C.S. Lewis gave the best answer. If we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. The desire for a superhero, the desire for a larger place, the desire for a world in which right can fight against wrong and actually win, these are the yearnings that drive not only audiences but writers to the imaginary. But is the speculative only imaginary? Isn't some of what we long for true and present within the pages of Scripture? No, there are no zombies in the Bible, but what do we make of the young boy who died while listening to Paul preach all night and then came back to life when the apostle prayed? What about Lazarus or a handful of other revived people who had been pronounced dead? What about mediums who apparently did talk to people who were alive in the afterlife? What about three men surviving an execution when their guards couldn't? What about mysterious armies of God that only prophets could see? And what about talking donkeys, or snakes for that matter? The amazing thing is that the Bible opens up a realm that seems better fit for that which makes up myths and fairy tales, yet it claims to be true. A virgin birth, a host of angels visiting shepherds, a star that acts like a GPS. Aren't those elements of great speculative fiction? Yes, but God flips reality on its head. What we think of as solid and verifiable and true, he calls a vapor, a fading flower, a bit of grass that is here today and gone tomorrow. What lasts, what is forever, is God's word, the eternal life he gives, his person. What we think of as impossible, God in human flesh, his son bearing the sins of the world, his spirit taking up residence in the life of every believer, has become almost ho-hum in the religious environment of Western civilization. Perhaps the other world we're made for, which Lewis alluded to, has become either too familiar or too much like the speculative fiction we enjoy. Are we losing our ability to tell the real from the make-believe? Have we forgotten that there is a greater reality that our speculation points to? Do we live for the pretend more than we live for the permanent? No book helped me see my own attitude about this life and the next more than Lewis's Great Divorce. That book simply revolutionized my understanding. Life after life is what's real, what's solid, and it is the temporal life we now experience that is wispy and ephemeral. Imagine my surprise to learn that Lewis's view was also scriptural. James 4:14 says, "Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away." The thing is, C.S. Lewis didn't correct my thinking by giving me a theological treatise on the afterlife. Rather, he showed, from his imagination, the reality of life beyond this life. No, I'm not suggesting that Lewis had some vision of heaven and that he gave an account of what we can expect, to which I must cling as if it is scripture itself. What Lewis did was alter my understanding by giving his own imaginative version that contradicted everything I'd thought before. He showed eternal life to be the true reality, not the vaporous wisp I'd imagined it to be. He showed heavenly riches to be far surpassing anything of earthly substance. He portrayed heaven to be rich with certainty and joy, and hell to be isolating and filled with selfishness. A fairy tale? Indeed, Lewis made up his gray town and his ghosts and solid people, but in so doing, he showed me, at least, that life after life is what matters most, that this prologue we're in is critical, but not complete in and of itself, that its meaning is in relation to the whole story. Speculative fiction points to the real story, and the real story is far more fantastic than we often admit. Once again, that's the article, If Donkeys Could Talk, The Point of Speculative Fiction, by Rebecca Luella Miller. Great stuff, and you can find a bunch more like it over at speculativefaith.com.
Data collection complete. Activating MusicNet 1.0.
This week at SpiritBlade.com, I'm still running my Christmas sale on audio drama CD sets and gift codes. So if you would like to introduce someone else to the world of the Spirit Blade audio drama trilogy, now would be a great time to either get them a CD set or buy them a gift code, which basically will arrive for you as a PDF document that you can either give them electronically or they can print out, and it gives instructions on how to redeem the copy of whatever it is that you bought them a gift code for. So big discounts on CD sets and gift codes right now, running until the end of the day, December 10th at spiritblade.com. What else here? At youtube.com/ChristianGeekCentral. By the time you hear this, hopefully if everything's gone according to plan, I'll have two videos up on our YouTube channel. The first one, When My Gaming Scares My Family, which is part one of my Backlog Burn live stream highlight series. I recorded that back in the summer. It was right around E3. I want to say right after, you know, like all the hustle and bustle of E3 had just finished. So I decided to burn through some of my backlog games to work some of the fresh hype out of my system. And I had a lot of fun hanging out with you guys. And you guys that have watched my streams or seen some of my highlights before know that, especially when I get these stinking headphones on, if I'm playing a game, it becomes so much more present to me that I like easily get scared and freaked out. But what you maybe haven't seen is when my freaking out freaks out my family. And that is something that is a part of part one of this video. So anyway, When My Gaming Scares My Family should be up by now. And then also my review of the movie Alien Arrival, the video version of that. So you can hear the uncut musical business at the beginning and any gesticulating that I might do as I deliver my thoughts. And while you're there, if you want to like, share, and subscribe, that does help to grow our community, so I would appreciate that. Let's see. On the Christian Geek Central Facebook and Twitter pages this week, I've posted the topic requesting your grown-up Christmas lists. I was listening to Amy Grant's... I was listening to Christmas music in general, and as part of that assortment, I ran into Amy Grant's grown-up Christmas list, which kind of got me thinking a little bit, and so I thought, oh, this might be kind of an interesting and fun and also meaningful kind of thing that we could do together. So I'm asking for two lists, each about five items long or less. The first one, list A, we'll call it, being things on your Christmas list this year that can be bought, whether they be practical or entertainment-based, things that can be bought, pleasures or comforts or practical things, whatever. And then the other list of five items or less, immaterial things that can't be bought, you know, things that you would like to be different about yourself or circumstances in your life or circumstances in the lives of your loved ones or anything like that. So, you can leave your two cents on Facebook and Twitter to go along with with the posts for those, or you can just follow the link from there to go over to our forums and join the full conversation there. Let's see here. Just a reminder, guys, I'd be grateful anytime if you'd like to leave a review of our audio dramas on iTunes or Amazon. Reviews and ratings for this podcast on iTunes or other podcatchers would also be greatly appreciated as well. And that's all I have to say about that.
The truth will set you free.
Truth is that which corresponds to fact or reality. To assert that truth is not absolute is a self-defeating proposition. Now, lots of things are possible, but our beliefs should reflect the best explanation of the available evidence. I'm no expert, but the information is out there. You'd be amazed what you can learn if you spend some time in search of truth.
The truth will set you free.
Right now, I'm going to attempt to examine the Bible and dissect some of what I might call the churchy language that we easily take for granted, digging into history and languages as I'm able to try and get at the heart of the text so we can hopefully see and apply at least some of what God has for us in these words today. Now, I'm not formally trained in Scripture. I'm just a guy using resources and a questioning mind to try and get at the truth, and that's something that we can all do, so I hope that you'll do that with me. This time, we are, after a bit of a break, back in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, looking at verses 11 through 14, and we've already made one pass through these verses, and this is going to be part 2, where we take a second pass through these same verses again. In the ESV, Ephesians chapter 5, 11 through 14 reads, "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, 'Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" Last time when we looked at these verses, the focus was on the concept of the unfruitful works of darkness and the way they prevent us from fulfilling our purpose as children of light, which we are called in Ephesians 5:8. This time I want to explore and try to better understand what Paul means by light here, how in particular we function properly as children of light, and what it means to expose the unfruitful works of darkness. As we head into the Christmas season, light is found all over the place. Lights at Christmas time are traditionally intended to symbolize Christ as the light of the world, which he's called in John 8:12 and John 9:5. Here in Ephesians, believers in Christ are called children of light, in Ephesians 5, verse 8. Now, despite how we might enjoy, say, Christmas nostalgia, or how the season can bring to mind these sort of vague, unspecific hopes for this world to just be a better place, despite all that, we still live in a persistently dark world. In a month, those Christmas lights are going to come down, and we're still going to be stuck with the same broken lives that we had before Thanksgiving. In fact, for some of us, the time spent with family will only further remind us of our troubles in life. We just can't ignore the darkness in this world for very long. But how do we expose it and fulfill our purpose as children of light? The Greek word for light used in these verses can refer to physical illumination, but was also often used metaphorically at the time this letter was written to refer to truth, knowledge, and understanding. Metaphorically, this word for light was used to describe when the true nature of something is revealed for all to see. Verse 11 tells believers to expose the unfruitful works of darkness. Paul says that anything exposed by the light becomes visible. He says that anything that becomes visible is light. Well, that's interesting. How does something evil become something useful, namely light, when it is exposed? The answer seems to be, to me, that when sin becomes exposed for what it truly is, which is the idea behind light, you know, showing what something truly is. When sin becomes exposed for what it truly is, it acts as light itself. It stands as an example of truth by way of a cautionary tale, revealing what sin really is and what it really does. Verse 14 is a quotation, but the source is unclear. Suggested sources include, one, a paraphrase of existing scripture, such as Isaiah 60, verse 1, or similar passages. Two, Paul's original composition, based on scriptural truths. Three, some otherwise unrecorded words of Jesus himself. And four, an early church hymn based on Isaiah 60, verse 1. I find option four to be the most reasonable, but in any case, the truth expressed is the same. As believers, we have been raised from death into a new kind of life in which Christ shines on us. We are to function as children of light. Christ is the source of that light and is reflected off of us and into the world. So we can see that in order to function as light in this world, we are dependent on Christ. We only function as light when we imitate or reflect him and live life in daily relationship with him. And I think that idea is supported in Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2, and then also in John chapter 15, verses 4 and 5. But what does it specifically look like to expose, as it says here, the works of darkness? You know, when I think of exposing wrongs, I think of investigative reporting and bold animated graphics at the start of a piece of news media that scathingly condemns a perpetrator. But I don't think that's a good model for us, or what the Holy Spirit has in mind, at least in these words. Notice in verse 11 that it is the works of darkness we are to abstain from and expose for what they are, not the perpetrators. Now, I'm not saying that wrongdoers should not be exposed, but we'd have to look elsewhere in Scripture to find a verse supporting that particular mission. This verse is about exposing the true nature of a deed, not the true nature of a person. Granted, the two are often connected. If someone participates in a sin openly and we identify that sin for what it truly is, either publicly or one-on-one with them, that will likely be interpreted as condemnation on our part of them as a person, which, of course, condemning people, that's not our role. That is, it is for God alone to condemn people. So how do we navigate that socially so we can expose sin without condemning a sinner? This is another reason why having ongoing relationships with Christians wiser than us is so important. In the context of an intentional, Bible-believing local church, we can talk through the complex particulars of our lives and learn how to better navigate them from those with more wisdom and experience than we have. You know, and this isn't, this what I'm going to add here isn't in my notes, but what I mean by that is, you know, you can read, you can take in
resources that are intended for broad audiences, and they'll speak somewhat to your particular situation. But at the end of the day, listening to a podcast or reading a book, or you know, even like sitting in church and listening to a sermon, that isn't that it's going to be a more it's going to be designed to apply more broadly. And so looking for wisdom regarding the particulars of your situation, like I got this thing going on with this person at work, a lot of times those particulars need to be brought out. There's not going to be a book that is written to specifically address all the little nuances of your situation. And what I've found is that it in relationships, ongoing relationships with Bible-believing Christians that are wiser than me, have helped me to slowly, not necessarily in one conversation, but over the course of numerous conversations, say meeting on a weekly basis in a small group or one-on-one with a mentor, slowly over time, the person that you're sharing your life with gets more insight into your situation and just the particulars that maybe they didn't understand, you know, at the beginning of the month, but maybe 3 months later at the end of the month, they suddenly got one more puzzle piece that fit into place and they go, oh, well, maybe this will be useful. I didn't see that particular before, you know. So so that's why relationships, ongoing intentional relationships with those in a Bible-believing local church are so important for navigating and learning how to socially navigate, tactically navigate these kinds of situations. Why is that important, we might ask? I mean, weren't there prophets who just kind of told it like it is, consequences be damned? Why be so concerned with tact and sensitivity? Well, in short, because we don't want to be noisy gongs. In the book of 1 Corinthians, after going on and on about numerous spiritual gifts and roles in the church, all of which are useful and important for the life of the church, Paul transitions into talking about something even better and more vital than being, you know, a teacher or a prophet, namely being someone who genuinely loves. 1 Corinthians 13:1 in the ESV, Paul and the Holy Spirit say, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal." So do we just want to vent our frustrations, I guess is what we should ask ourselves, I think. Do we just want to vent our frustrations and kind of express this intensity that we're feeling, this anger or this passion or whatever? Do we just want to vent that and be heard by whoever is in earshot? Or do we want our words to actually be considered and actually be given weight? Do we want our words to affect change? If we want our words to be considered and not just heard as a sound, love is the vital driving component. This Greek word for love, agape, refers to a love that seeks what is best for someone else, sometimes in ways they won't find agreeable. And yet, another defining quality of this love is affection. And if we're lacking that affection, then our agape is not complete. It's lacking something. Before we shine light on darkness, especially if that darkness is significantly attached, you know, noticeably, you know, open, you know, attached to, I'm not wording that really. I looked at that sentence. I was like, you know, how do I word that right? Anyway, there's something about my wording that's lacking here. I can't quite figure it out at the moment. Anyway, let me just backtrack and take another run at that. I'm not going to change it, but know that I have a problem with this sentence. Before we shine light on darkness, especially if that darkness is attached to a person who will hear our words. And maybe I should qualify, maybe the change I'm looking for is, you know, if that darkness is attached to a person, you know, that we are, you know, wanting to have an effect on, which we should. We should be wanting to have a positive effect. We should be wanting the Holy Spirit to use us as part of a process that's going on in their lives, in their hearts, to bring about a change of heart, a change of mind, or repentance, as the Bible calls it. So before we shine light on darkness, especially if that darkness is attached to a person who will hear our words, we need to ask ourselves if we have genuine, compassionate affection for the person or people involved. If we don't, that's a time to recognize that, you know, we are falling short. That could mean the right move in that moment is to step back and address our own heart issues before attempting to expose sin outside of ourselves. But sometimes staying quiet may not be the responsible option, even if we are lacking affection and compassion. It's complex. It's just case by case. But in that case, if staying quiet, despite the sin that we have in the equation, the lack of compassion and affection that we are bringing to this and failing in, if that's where we're at, in that case, we should at least, if we need to move forward, if that's the responsible action with shining light on this thing, we should at least move forward only with genuine regret. And if we don't have genuine regret as we're moving forward, man, that's like a big alarm bells I think should be going off, and I should be asking myself, why am I so cold? Why do I have no regret here? What's going on? There's something going on. And so let's call that issue B. We got issue A with this thing that just happened just now that is wrong and that I need to shine light on because I believe that's my responsibility. But then there's this other issue B. I've got this lack of, what is going on? Okay, let's not forget about that. Let's come back to that because that's a problem, you know? So I think that's the approach that we need to have if we really are convinced that we are meant to move forward and shine light on this thing, despite the fact that we don't have the authentic compassion and genuine affection that agape calls for. So I think we should move forward with genuine regret and, when relevant, transparent recognition, even as we shine light on something and say, you know, I got to be honest, I got issues going on right now in my heart. I'm kind of a mess right now, but I still feel like I need to say something, you know, and I think I'm probably going to bring some of my own sin in the way I express this into the conversation. And I apologize for that. I do want to fix that. I open myself to us coming back around to that after this conversation. But for now, let's move forward with this. This is a major issue I see here that really needs to be addressed, you know? So I think just having transparency about that is really important. As we bring our, you know, and the fact that we're bringing our own sin into the conversation. And I think that's actually going to help us be heard more by the people that we're talking to. If they see that we're willing to say, you know what, I got some of my own mess going on here, and I'm sorry about that. Let's come back to my mess, and we can hold me accountable for that. But I do want to address this right now. So anyway, all that to say, let me get back to my notes here. There are times where we can and should be whistleblowers. But without love driving us, we're likely to blow that shrill sound right in someone's ear and just leave them deaf to anything we have to say. On the other hand, with love driving us and other believers who can help and equip us, we can actually act as shining children of light in this dark and broken world. Feedback. Give me your thoughts on this podcast, Christian Geek Central, the YouTube channel, or anything else we're doing. What should we keep? What should we change? Or what's on your mind you'd like a potentially uninformed opinion on? We want to make this show and all of Christian Geek Central as fun and useful as we can, but we have to hear from you to do that. You can send an email or an audio file recorded on your phone to me at paeter@spiritblade.com.
Oh, boy. Man. I commented on the forums, I think, earlier this week that I feel like, man, sometimes I feel like Thanksgiving is a tease. I grew up in a family where, like, I was raised by two public school teachers, and so it was just kind of part of our normal rhythm of life that, like, when Christmas comes around, it's 2 weeks off. I'm off for 2 weeks from school, and my parents are off at the same time, and so we were just kind of all off hanging out around the house, and, you know, sometimes doing, you know, activities and, holiday type stuff too. But there was just like this 2 week break where we were all off, you know, and just kind of chilling out for the most part. And I kind of got used to that because even after that, when I was part-time substitute teaching, you know, I had time off then. And you know, now we've got boys who are part of the school system and stuff. And so there's been a few years where it hasn't been the case that I've, you know, been off. We also now, since I got married 16, however many years ago it was, January 02. So somebody do the math and tell me how long I've been married because I don't know anymore.
you know, we would take for Christmas, every other Christmas, we'd go out there, you know, in Pennsylvania for like a week and a half. So I've really kind of, with very few breaks, had this kind of mode of when Christmas comes around, it's this big, long break. I know that's not true of a lot of people, but that's been my experience. And so, like, Thanksgiving, when it comes around, it can sometimes just feel like a tease. Like, you get this four-day weekend, and you don't quite get the chance to get into a real nice vacation groove, you know? You just kind of, oh, man. And so when it's done, I came back on Monday. And don't get me wrong, guys, I really don't want to complain. I mean, I'm absolutely doing what I love. And yeah, it's got its wrinkles, its frustrations, and its stressors. But compared to what so many other people do, what the majority of people do, I really enjoy and am grateful for what I get to do. But it's my ungrateful flesh that leaves me feeling on a Monday this week. It's just like, oh my gosh, can it be Christmas vacation yet? So I'm trying to break out of that funk a little bit. It doesn't help. Well, maybe it does help. I don't know. I'm listening to Christmas music whenever I can during the day, which is not often because I'm either like doing adaptation work, which I can't have stuff in my ears. You know, I have to have my full focus on that, or I'm doing other, you know, I'm doing research and studying for In Search of Truth stuff, or, you know, I take in whatever I hear. Well, that's not entirely true. My wife would tell you that I zone out pretty frequently, but I'm easily distracted at the very least by sound. And so, but when I can, I'm listening to Christmas music. I don't know if that's helping or hurting the situation. Now I'm just babbling. Anyway, this is just kind of the default, if you're listening for the first time, the default Pater just blabs about whatever is on his mind by accident. But all right, we got a few weeks until Christmas, but we're going to just get into it. Oh, you know what? I know what I wanted to share. Hang on a second. Yeah, I here it is. I was just this morning just kind of thinking about some Christmas songs, and sometimes I'll, in my study time, now and then I'll take some time to worship musically. Not very often. Most of the time it is more like a meditation or study or prayer type thing, but every once in a while, and then a little more often, I think during the Christmas season, I'll kind of get out some Christmas songs and just kind of sing through a few and think about the truths in them. In the past, I've shared some of those, you know, reflections on the lyrics of Christmas carols. If you dig deep enough, or if you go actually to our YouTube channel and just do a search for Christmas special, you'll find the Christmas special that we put out a couple of years ago, where I go through the lyrics of several Christmas carols, including this one. It came upon a midnight clear, and right now I'm thinking about verse 1, 2, 3, the third verse, and maybe this will resonate with you too. If you, like me, are kind of feeling like, oh, man, when do we get to go on vacation? When do we get to rest? We're just here in the grind. We just got crap that we're dealing with. And it reads, O ye beneath life's crushing load, whose forms are bending low, who toil along the climbing way with painful steps and slow, look now, for glad and golden hours come swiftly on the wing. O rest beside the weary road, and hear the angels sing. And I don't read that. I don't know the mind and the heart of the original author of these words, but I don't read this and say, look now, for glad and golden hours come swiftly on the wing, as meaning like, you know, yeah, everything's going to be fine if we just kind of think happy thoughts about Christmas. I think these glad and golden hours that are coming swiftly is relative to eternity. And maybe also referring to the swiftness with which it will come when it happens. But what God has done for us through Jesus Christ is provided for us to have eternal happiness, eternal rescue, eternal fulfillment. And by comparison to this little dot on the line of eternity that we're living now, which is, as Rebecca said in her article, it is critical. It is critical, but it's not the completion, and it will eventually be looked at in terms of chronology as a dot on the line of eternity. That's what I think about when I think of these words. Look now, for glad and golden hours come swiftly on the wing. We have glad and golden hours ahead of us. Oh, rest beside the weary road, this road that we're on now, and hear the angels sing. The angels were bringing this message that the Savior has come. He's going to fix this crap. He's arrived, and it is, and the rescue mission has begun. And that's the message they brought. And that's the message that that I am kind of like, as I reflect on this, just kind of clinging to. It's like, you know, right now I'm feeling it in a very small way because, oh, poor me. You know, I've got, you know, a little bit of grind to get through, you know. But I know a lot of you guys have it so much worse. But this is where I'm trying to kind of fix my mind right now. And I hope that's encouraging in some way to you, that to help you get through this little dot on the line of eternity that is today or this week or this month or whatever you have ahead of you before you get a little bit more rest than you're having right now. So, all right, guys, that's it. Do I have anything left on my script I need to cover here? I don't think so. Blah, 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 blah. Yeah, I want to thank Rebecca Luella Miller and SpeculativeFaith.com for that article. Stay tuned, guys, for DS9 Shawarma after the credits, or jump back to episode 400 if you want to start from the beginning. Next week, if God allows it, I will share my review of Guillermo del Toro's The Shape of Water. And I really like Guillermo del Toro as a director, and I'm always curious to see kind of what he's cooking up next. He usually isn't making these big blockbusters, but he usually has a nice budget for special effects, and he just does some really interesting things. I mean, this is the guy that gave us what was that kind of like dark fairy tale movie that I said? Pan's Labyrinth. And the Hellboy movies, and some other lesser well-known things. But so I'm really looking forward to seeing what he's going to cook up with The Shape of Water and sharing those thoughts with you next week. Till then, please consider supporting the work of Christian Geek Central and Spirit Blade Productions by purchasing an audio drama, leaving a donation, or becoming a Spirit Blade Insider. You can get more information from our About page at spiritblade.com. Thank you so much for making time for this show, guys. I hope you have a great week and that you'll join me next time here on the Spirit Blade Underground podcast as we continue to geek out and seek the truth.
The Spirit Blade Underground is a community-supported endeavor of Spirit Blade Productions. This podcast is produced by Painter Frenson with support from the Christian Geek Central community at ChristianGeekCentral.com. For information about the latest entertainment and resources from Spirit Blade Productions, visit SpiritBlade.com. Thank you for listening.
Something's coming through the wormhole.
Dominion has endured for 2,000 years and will continue to endure long after the Federation has crumbled into dust.
No! 5 years ago, no one had ever heard of Bajor or Deep Space Nine, and now all our hopes rest here.
And that was Accession, an Emissary episode. So if you're not a big fan of the Bajoran religious stuff, and religious themes in general, this wouldn't be an interesting episode, but I liked it because this was a big step forward for Sisko as the spiritual man that he will become.
Yeah, at the beginning of this, we see him being still slightly uncomfortable with his role as the emissary of the prophets.
As a religious leader, basically.
Yeah, they're the Vedics on the station bring him, you know, newlyweds to be blessed and that sort of thing, and he's obviously still not 100% comfortable with it.
As most of us probably would be, to be fair. If someone just said, will you come bless my daughter, etc. It's like, not only is it annoying because they're interrupting you, but it's like, why am I special? What, you know,
a dude. Yeah. Yeah.
Any reasonable person would be saying things like that. There's something messed up with you if you want to go around and say, I want people to rely on my blessing. And Sisko is a reasonable person. And what happens is, a man 200 years out of time comes out of the wormhole, and he says he was rescued. He was a famous poet from two centuries in the past, and because time does not exist in the wormhole, when he popped back out, because they saved his life and let him go, they let him go in the wrong century. And so because of that, and because of the way the prophecies that showed Sisko as the emissary can be reinterpreted, and, you know, that you could say he was there first, even though Sisko, you know, depending on how you look at it, he could be the emissary. And Sisko welcomes this and officially steps aside and lets him be the emissary. And then he starts bringing 200-year-old values into things. Specifically, it's not delivery, it's Dejaras.
Yeah, he wants the Bajorans to return to their old Dejaras, which is essentially a caste system.
So, like, your family line and the region you were born with determines what you are called to do.
And I think I'd be stuck pulling up potatoes somewhere.
I don't even know what I'd be doing, because I don't know that much about my own family. But it's the kind of thing that's so outdated, we don't even think of it as a viable thing anymore. There's only a few nations, I think, in the world nowadays that use a caste system as anything more than the most casual of things. I think India and other, like, strongly Hindu have large portions. But as we were talking about before, even with the Hindus, that's not a universal thing. And it turns out there's problems with this. It eventually leads to people getting killed over this. Kira is going to have to quit her job because she's called by her family line to be an artist, even though she has no personal skill in being an artist.
Kira
has
very little creativity in her soul. And there's this one scene that's where she's trying to sculpt birds, and they're the most pathetic, hideous birds you've ever seen. I mean, the average 7-year-old with papier-mâché could make a better bird than Kira Nerys.
And, you know, that's really what this is about is, I mean, there's some, like, you know, getting on the, you're born to do this, but let's be honest, how many people really hold to a caste system thinking? So it's not like that's an ability, that's a view they had to put down. What it really is about is, Sisko has to step up and admit, yes, I'm the emissary, I'm going to step into my role. Because, again, that really is what this is kind of about when you think about the caste system. I'm just realizing this as I'm saying this, that he's kind of a microcosm. He's not born into this. He doesn't have some natural privilege. He was chosen because of who he is, because of the things that happened, because of the way he spoke to them when they first met him, and they helped, and he helped them understand. Although I have to admit, we'll find out later in what I think is a bad retcon, he was actually born to this as well. It's one of the many things you'll see when we get to the beginning of season 7. Yeah, I think that's another reason why that was actually a very bad turn.
Yeah.
Now that I think about it. But, you know, we'll get there when we get there. But yeah, this is a pure character episode. It's one of those that you don't need because it raises a problem and solves that problem. And we never hear about it again. But it is important in Sisko's character growth as a spiritual man. Because, like most Starfleet people, he began as a full-on materialist. But, you know, this is one of those episodes where he takes a huge step forward and accepts the spiritual side of things. And it's not just that, I accept, I'll deal with these aliens. It's like, I mean, at the end, they find out some weird thing about time travel that makes no sense. And he just says, the prophets move in mysterious ways. And, yeah, they're kind of laughing about it, but at the same time, you can tell, yeah, that's really his explanation of this, too.
Well, and if, like Peter, you're interested in some relevance in your entertainment, there's a very interesting conversation that Kira and Odo have in about the first third of this, where they're talking about Kira's faith and Odo finding her beliefs contradictory and illogical.
And while I'm not a big fan of materialism, I'm with Odo on this. Because when Sisko first steps aside, Odo's asking Kira, so wait, you're on board with this? And she goes, well, yeah, it's beneficial and everyone's agreed and all this. He goes, so does that mean Captain Sisko was never the emissary? And she goes, no, he was the emissary. It's like, no, he wasn't. If you believe he's the emissary, that this other guy's the emissary, then, and they act like faith is this thing of, it's whatever the laws say, whatever the rules say. And it changes with reality. And that's not what this should be about. What this is about is just, what she should have said is, we were wrong. As simple as that. It's not, it was true then, but now it's not true. That's idiotic. That's irrational. That's what a lot of people think religion is I just close my eyes, cover my ears, and do whatever the Pope or the, you know, my pastor or whoever, whatever, you know, my culture, what they say blindly and without thinking about it. And
well, there's a lot of that in this episode about people having to learn that faith does not mean clap your hands over your ears and just do what you're told and don't think about it.
And that is one thing, is at least they show that's the bad view. That was that was at the beginning. And Kira grows out of that some too.
Kira's trying to do that for part of this episode, is like, I don't feel good about this, but I'm going to try to do what I think the prophets want me to do.
And like Kim was talking about, that's a nice balance, because while you do have the extreme of whatever the rules say, I blindly do it, there's also the extreme of, oh, well, that told me to do something inconvenient. I'm not doing that.
And that's one thing you can say about Kira, is you can tell from the second she hears the words, from the second emissary's mouth that she's not terribly okay with them, that they upset her, but she's like, I believe this is what the prophets are telling me, and I'm not going to just, you know, turn my back on that just because I don't like the way it sounds. I think this is what the prophets want me to do. I'm going to try to do it, you know?
Yeah, so it's a good episode for exploring those kind of issues without just having the lesson hammered in, like, this is what is true. But it's just showing examples. It's showing the non-spiritual person step into a spiritual role because he realizes, not just for himself, but for others, things are far better when he steps into that role. And for the already spiritual person to realize that, you know, my beliefs do not excuse me from using my mind and thinking about things. And, you know, I like that that seems to be where it goes.
It's a good current in this.
Yeah.
Also, we have a subplot with Chief O'Brien's
family. Yeah, and that's enjoyable. If you remember, Keiko and Molly have been gone, only visiting from time to time for at least a year. And Keiko comes back, and mostly is O'Brien. I'm sure this is true of anyone whose their family is gone long term for any number of reasons. This is probably a real life thing a lot of people deal with. Probably some of the listeners here have dealt with that at some point.
He's been living like a bachelor for several months,
and you know, Bashir has become his best bro.
His family with him.
He's got the bromance with Bashir. I mean, by now they are full best buddies. Remember back when the whole episode was about, I can't stand Bashir and I have to be around him. No more. It's like he's actually longing for Bashir when his wife's in the room. What I like is, instead of just like, I don't like my family, it's more like, well, I set aside time to be with my family, but my wife is doing some paperwork, and my daughter, who's like, what, 3, 4, something like that?
Probably 3-ish, 4-ish.
Yeah, something
and
like that.
And freaking adorable.
Well, of course, Molly is unbelievably adorable. She's doing the very age-appropriate thing of like, I'm coloring now, that's what I'm doing.
You can't play with that, that's my toy. Yeah.
Yeah. And so it's like he doesn't know what to do with himself because he has become more social because he has spent all his free time with his friend.
But he's used to doing without his family. His family's used to doing without him.
And so
kind of locked out of the loop.
And the only thing that's annoying is Keiko steps up and she's doing a good job as a wife. She is very hit or miss. She's either really irritating or really cool. And this one, she's really cool.
Except she engages in manipulation.
But I think that's more because O'Brien would not do it the normal way. She's trying to tell O'Brien, it's okay, go hang out with your friend. I'm not going to be one of those wives who demands you stay at home and be miserable at all times. It's okay. And he says, no, I'm a husband, I'll stay here. So then she goes and says, well, Dr. Bashir's been feeling really lonely lately. And you know, and he goes, oh, well, I'll go help him. And that's a little... And then she calls Bashir and says, you know,
same
thing. So you're both lonely and you need to help the other one. You know, except for that little bit of manipulation, which honestly... Oh, what she should have done is just talk to O'Brien and say, get over yourself, go hang out with your friend, find a balance. And that kind of works as a parallel to this main plot. It's all about balance. It's not about you go one way and throw the other thing out. You know, you don't abandon thinking, but that doesn't mean you have to work everything out with your mind and nothing else works. And, you know, so... This is a good episode for balance.
That seems to be character stuff.
Yeah, it's a character episode. So you could skip it, but I recommend you watch it if you want to get to know the people. And before we go, just want to say, there's one scene where when Kira announces to Sisko she has to quit, Avery Brooks and Nana Visitor, excuse me.
Both of them are knocking this out of the park.
They are, because they are both really good at doing very subtle things.
You would not think a scene... where the first officer turns in their resignation would be so emotional, but it is. Kira is visibly trying not to cry.
And because Sisko, he's saying, I'm a failure. I failed in my mission to bring Bashir, Bajor into the Federation. And so then she's like, I have to tell him this, even though he just told me he's feeling a failure. I'm leaving now. And it's just... It's more effective than we're making it sound. It sounds like a cliche, but it's their performances.
Yeah, both of these actors are just knocking it out of the park in this scene.
And again, you want to talk about character growth, I think back to when they first met and she was like...
And they couldn't stand each other.
And she was like, you know, I'll bet you Federation types never get your hands dirty. And he goes and gets his hands dirty and it's like, you know, I dare you to do this and... Boy, how things have changed, and that is what Deep Space Nine is change, growth, consequences.
Character development.
That's why this is the best of Star Trek. Because they have the awesome world of Star Trek, but without a lot of the baggage that drags Star Trek down. And I know that's the stuff that you, Peter, say you don't like about Star Trek. This show doesn't have it. This has what you like. I still recommend you check it out if you haven't already. Well, we'll see you next time for... Rules of Engagement. Klingon Law. And it's more interesting than it sounds. We'll see you then.